Okay? How about we pray? Father, we do thank you for what you're doing for us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the grace that you have poured out that has made it possible for us, each of us, broken that we are, to be drawn to Jesus, to be wedded to him by the work of the Spirit through the gospel, to be united to one another, to be part of this new work that you are doing throughout the world. We thank you for that extraordinary privilege and pray, please, that you would grow your work, that you would grow your work in us being more and more captivated by the person of Jesus, more and more shaping our life around him, more and more captured by the union we have together in Jesus, and more concerned about seeing your kingdom grow and enlarge across the world. We pray that you might fulfill all of these purposes. And particularly tonight, we pray that as your word is expanded now, that you might be moving amongst us by your Spirit as you have promised to ensure that that word does not fall down empty, but produces all that you intend for it. And we pray that you might do that, please, amongst us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Some months ago now, I saw a TV show which was effectively a documentary about a school in Sydney that was putting on a production, a major production at the Opera House, and it was an extraordinarily high-quality production that they were intending to perform, and so the teachers were putting a lot of pressure on the students to really lift their game and do things really, really well, and it was quite extraordinary. The documentary followed the kind of process of the teachers doing all of this, talking about the thing, the students talking about the thing, all the way through to the event at the Opera House and how it all went. And I've got to tell you, what happened at the Opera House was just, it was quite remarkable. It was almost as good as Terrigal High School performances. but it was very, very good. And in one sense, it was hard to believe that students put it all on, but they did. Now, the interesting thing for mine, though, through it all, was the way the students and teachers engaged through it all. And there was one particular girl in the school who, as the teachers were coming to the classes, sort of saying, this is not just fluff, this is serious. We're going to really step up here and you need to step up and reach what potential you actually can reach and not just fluff around and so on. Teachers were cajoling and pushing and promoting and seeking to actually have the students really achieve something quite phenomenal and wonderful for that. But there was one particular girl who was resistant through the whole time, just despised every effort the teachers took. She was sullen. She was arrogantly resistant. She was kind of dragging along and kind of poisoning people around her against the whole process. And watching her in action and seeing her interviewed through the whole thing was quite remarkable, quite remarkable. Now, one of the things I noticed in it, that it was her behaviour was such that your natural loyalty to students against teachers eroded. You know how that is? You see something like this happen and your immediate instinct is to go, teachers, right? But that disappeared. It really was a sense that, no, here is a girl who's gone too far. Here's a girl who's gone too far. And seen in the whole context of what the teachers was doing, she was really acting inappropriately and so on. Now, I draw that to your attention because as you watch on, I dare say all of us would have looked and gone, oh man, she's piece of work, it's pretty bad. Actually, she's not here tonight, is she? Just quick reflection on that. Sydney, it's all right, we're safe. But you would hope that in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, that girl would be able to watch that documentary and see herself back there 20 years and go, wow, was I like that? To actually see herself as she was through mature eyes and recognise what a problem it was, you would hope she'd be able to do that. I dare say it would have been very hard for her to do a month after the event and the documentary comes out. But you would hope after 10 years, perhaps 20 years, she would be able to. It is hard to do. It's hard to look at yourself. It's hard to see past all the justifications that you bring up and all the reasons you believe make it appropriate to act the way you do and how unfair it is. It's hard to look past all your own inner emotions to see objectively what you're doing and how you are. It's very hard to do that. And one of the processes of getting older is meant to be that you get better at that process, but it's not always the case because it is so hard. so that you can look at married couples, or you might even look at, most of you are in a situation now, I dare say, where, early 20s, mid-20s, that kind of range, where you're actually now looking at your parents with different eyes, critical eyes. And you can look at married couples and you can be saying to yourself, look at how he is behaving towards his wife. I never want to have a husband who treats me like that. And thinking to yourself, why doesn't he see it? Why can't he get how oppressive and controlling he is? Well, it's because it's so hard to do. It's so hard to see yourself. There's a number of reasons why it's hard. There's pride that stops me wanting to own what's going on. There's fear about what I might find if I take a good, honest look at myself. There's a lack of skill. It does take some skill to think into, have an imaginative ability to actually step out of yourself and get a new vantage point to look back. There's a number of these things that do make it difficult. In all of that, therefore, often we don't try. Often we don't try. We live with an assumption, my perception of things is all okay. And I would say, for Night EV, one of the issues for you that makes it perhaps even more difficult is that as you do tentatively look in, it's hard to bring a clarity to that such that you see big problems as big problems as they ought to be seen, and not little problems as bigger than they ought to be seen. I think very often it's easy to fall into the trap of great despair and pain and anguish about yourself, largely because you're making too much of small things and failing to see the really big things that ought to lead you to despair. That's one of those things that working on together in growth groups around the world is part of where we're heading. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because we're looking at an ancient text again tonight, the book of Isaiah, a book that was written for a people in another time, in another place. It was written to that people. It was written for us, but written to that people. But how is it for us? Well, in the way that all Scripture is for us, it enables us to rise above ourselves and see the world and ourselves through God's eyes. To actually look back on ourselves and see ourselves for who we are, for what we really are. And so although it is another people in another time, if you work with me together on this Scripture, bringing humility and a readiness to be shown what might be something hard to see and putting aside fears by the grace of God in the context of a God who loves you, no matter how bad you are, prayerfully aware that he will uphold you and keep you safe as you look at yourself through his word. It's a wonderful gift he's given us. If you do this together, you will see something bigger about yourself, you'll see something bigger about God, and you'll see some amazing things as God moves towards us in the midst of this all. That's where we're heading. So let me go back with you. Step into their world for a moment and see the time in history again. I think we've got a slide here. Yep, great. This is the whiteboard of some weeks ago, made to look better by one of my sons. So with a little help, I might just draw his attention to the fact of that. But what you have here is a brief outline of the times. You've got us right over on the right, 2012. 2,000 years back, you've got the cross of Jesus. And then coming back before Jesus, the big event of David, 1,000 BC or thereabouts. 1,800, Abraham, almost 2,000 years back before that, which is largely the beginning of the Jewish nation and the Jewish religion. Goes all the way back to there. Now, in between, just after David, so still before the cross, in around 740 BC, we see the ministry of Isaiah beginning. And we'll come to that next week in chapter 6, actually, when you get the very mark of his start. And then, historically, we understand 701 BC, so around 40 years later, he is killed in a particular circumstance there that we may or may not get to. At the top of the line there, you get a series of the rulers of Judah at that time, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah are ruling during this era. Isaiah lives in that era up till 701. The vision that he is given by God, which is recounted for us in the book of Isaiah that he records for us, touches on events that go way past that time period, into our future as well. It's quite a cosmic book. It's remarkable. But these first chapters we've been looking at together, they have their roots in that kind of era of history. And the context is 740 is when Isaiah starts preaching when Uzziah dies. Now, Uzziah was a king who reigned for many, many years, and under his rule, the nation, the bottom tribes of Judah, had grown considerably in prosperity and safety and so on. Grown particularly. He'd ruled for quite some time. And the difficulty with that is, though, as you read this material that Isaiah delivered back then, it becomes very clear that this nation had gone to seed. Chapter after chapter spelt out their injustices, immoralities, their rebellions against God. It was horrific. Such that God, in his slowness to anger, was driven to actually bring judgment. And he brings, states, talks about the judgment that he will bring upon them in chapter after chapter. In these first chapters, there's glimmers of hope, but these first bunch of chapters, you probably reflected with me on it, is just, it's dark, a glimmer of hope. Dark, condemnation, judgment, small glimmer of hope. Then you get to chapter 5, and it's just dark, leading into chapter 6. Now, be aware too, just as an aside, this is not chronological. So chapter 1 isn't recounting events that happened before chapter 2 and before chapter 3 and so on. Chapter 6 is probably the beginning. And the first 5 chapters are thematically unpacking God's reactions to the people and his word to the people. And so now you come to chapter 5, where the glimmers of hope almost fade and disappear. And let me show you why. Come with me through it. Chapter 5, verse 1. I will sing a song. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. I'll sing for the one I love, his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it in the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut a wine press as well. And then he looked for a good crop of grapes, or a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. It yielded only wild grapes. Now, I don't know much about plants and stuff, right? I'm not even sure I got the language right in all of this, but what I'm told is the difference between a vine producing good grapes and bad grapes that are worthless, that are just useless, is entirely to do with the way the person makes the wine, tills the soil and does all the things around it. What's that, husbandry or something? I don't know. Plant horticulture. It's all to do with that. You don't do that well, you'll produce bad grapes. You do it well, you produce good grapes. But what you have here is a song about Isaiah, the one he loves, about his vineyard, and he worked the vineyard properly and perfectly, and yet it only produced bad fruit. Now, there's the quick outline. Verse 3 gives the explanation. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done? Who is the one Isaiah loved? It's God. What is the vineyard? Who is the vineyard? It's the dwellers in Jerusalem and the men of Judah, the people of Israel. And they are likened to a vine. And God makes the point, what more could I have done than I have done? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? What's the answer? Not because of God. Not because of circumstances. Not because of lack of care. Not because of anything he did. Why did it produce only bad? Because of the problem that was in the hearts of Israel. Now I'm going to tell you, verse 5, what I'll do. I'll take away its hedge, it'll be destroyed. I'll break down its walls, it'll be trampled. I'll make it into a wasteland. God will bring judgment upon it. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. He looked for justice, but saw only bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The point here in this beginning song is that God is making plain to the people, from his perspective, step up, he says, and see it the way I see it. I've done everything for you. If there's a problem in you, you cannot point the finger anywhere. It's in you. This is the student who is given every help, every advantage, every support, and yet still fails. It's the lovingly nurtured child who is cared for and supported and disciplined in thoroughly helpful, appropriate ways, who yet still high-handedly walks away from their parents. Now, let me just actually pause here and have another little side. I don't want to major here, but I do want to draw your attention to this insight for your future. One of the great blessings of married life is children. One of the chief and wonderful blessings, one of the great griefs of married life is children. because you as a parent one day, like every parent in the history of humanity, will be closely connected emotionally with your children. And their well-being, their welfare will be caught up with you and so on and so forth. And so one of the things that you'll care very much about, we trust, is that you'll see your children grow to know and love the way of life and salvation that's only found in Jesus. If you care for your kids, you'll care most that they find Jesus, because it's death otherwise. Doesn't matter what else they do, whether they're successful or unsuccessful, but if they don't find Jesus, they're dead. And so you'll care greatly about that. But the experience of many people is that some of their children don't follow the way of Jesus. And there's a great deal of grief that comes with that for parents, and a great deal of anguish. And often they live with a lot of guilt about what they've done to fail their children. Now, it is true. Know this, friends. If you have kids and live as parents, failing to model serious Christian living, failing to model the disciplines of the Christian life, failing to live out a vibrant walk with Jesus, don't be surprised if your kids grow up just like you, failing to embrace serious Christian living. It's a great irony to me about the parents who grieve over their kids who no longer attend church, that they've never noticed that their kids are living just like them, who never came to church much, you see. There is an old song, Cats in the Cradle, Silver Spoon. Do you know it? Can anyone, Dan, can you sing it for us?
Todd knows it really well.
Todd? Keep going. Okay. It's a song about a kind of son pleading for his dad to spend time with him. You know, I've mates come and throw ball with me, and the dad says, I'm too busy. You know, there'll come a time and I'll be able to do it. I'm too busy at the moment, I'm too busy. And as the song rolls on, eventually the son grows up and the father finally finishes up all his busyness and has time for the son and says, let's go out. And the son says, Dad, I'd love to, but I'm too busy. And the final verse rolls along to say, he's grown up just like me. It's a terribly tragic song. And brothers and sisters, you haven't got kids yet, but most of you will be blessed with children. Most of you need to take account of the responsibilities you have and how you will model Christianity to your children. If you don't attend church every week, don't be surprised if your kids grow up without a passion for attending church. If you don't attend the disciplines of the Christian, don't be surprised that your kids won't grow up with it. Got it? But here you have God the Father pouring his energies and all his blessings into his child, Israel. What more could I have done for my vineyard? And yet when I looked for good grapes, it yielded only bad. What you find here is the perfect father who has a child walk away from him. So one day, if it does happen to you, be aware that it's happened to God, who was a perfect father. How does it happen? It's not just because of parenting. It's because the child that we're parenting, they are sinful, born sinful. You're not parenting a blank slate that if you just write everything you need to write, they'll come out the way you expect. No, you're parenting a sinner who has their own mind, their own heart, and needs to make their own decisions and will walk their own life and may choose to reject the things of Christ, although you've done everything. And there comes a point, friends, where you get to the stage of realizing your kids are now adults and they've walked away from the Lord, that you need to face the guilt that's appropriate, that you've failed in various areas, repent, say sorry, get your act back together, get involved, get disciplines going, and say to your child these words: grow up. I failed you. I did all kinds of things. You can't keep using it as an excuse. Grow up. You'll now have to stand before the Lord for your own response. And I want to say to you tonight, if you are struggling at home and dealing with parents and walking away and all the rest, don't keep blaming them. You're adults. Take responsibility and grow up. Don't keep living your life with the excuses of come before the Lord yourself and deal with things before Him. It's eternity at stake. There's no place for acting like a child in this. Well, there's a quick aside. What do you make, though, of this passage in its fullest sense? It actually isn't teaching about parenting, although there is an application there. Rather, it's to note something that we'll come back to. It's to note that humanity, with all the advantages given by God, can't perform. That is, let me explain what I mean. The Old Testament, which you'll see on that slide, the Old Testament runs before the coming of Jesus. Thank you. The Old Testament part of the Bible, which within which we now sit, looking at Isaiah, has one of its big messages, the despair and pessimism we should feel about humanity. I'll tell you why. Because what God does is this. He does effectively an experiment. I mean, it's crass to put it like that, but 1 Corinthians 10 gives it something of that sense. God takes one nation of the world and he says, I'm going to show you, world, what you're really like, and I'm going to show you by taking one nation and blessing them with every advantage, giving them my very words, coming close to them, dwelling right in the midst of them, keeping them safe and protecting them, nurturing them and caring for them, showing my grace and mercy and patience and love, give them every protection and care so that they might be nurtured in holiness and righteousness of life and show themselves worthy of me. I'm going to do everything to make it possible and easy for a people to be like I want them to be, and yet this people failed. What does it tell you? It tells you that if a people with every advantage fail, there's no hope for humanity to ever achieve the holiness required to stand before God on our merits. That's the big lesson. That's why it stands before the coming of Christ, so that God now sends a Saviour, that we might be driven to realise our need for a Saviour, because if Israel failed, none of us have any hope. We all need to look outside of ourselves for rescue and not within, not with new disciplines, not with new effort, not by pulling up our shoelaces and fixing it. The answer is in Jesus, a Saviour who comes. And I want to just encourage you along these lines to be aware that this lesson needs to be imbibed deeply in your hearts, because you are living at a time that is in danger of thinking otherwise in very political terms. Let me explain what I mean. At the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century, so we're talking 1800s into the 1900s, there was a great deal of optimism in the Western world about the new, wonderful, perfect world we could create together as society. Education was starting to take root, and there was the expectation, if we just roll out better education around the world, we'll make better people in societies with better political processes and structures, with this new rationalism that we've discovered together, where we no longer need an external, we can work at it. And there was this great enthusiasm about the new order of life that we're going to create together. You know what ruined all of that thinking? The First World War, the 1914 war. With the coming of that war, which was labelled the war to end all wars, millions of men and women were slaughtered. And suddenly people looked back and said, humanity is not quite the beast we thought they were. And the end, the war to end all wars just kicked off a series of wars, which we're still in the aftermath of. However, that kind of realism shattered the enthusiasm back then in the kind of beginning of the 1900s. We have had an extended period of peace in our experience in the last decades. And what I detect around the traps is a growing again optimism about what humanity can finally be if we just get our acts together. Friends, it won't work. And the problem with that kind of naive, romantic idealism about how we can make the world a better place is that it's one step away from a kind of dictatorial control in political processes to stop anyone who might hinder us getting there, to crush anyone who might hinder us getting there. And so you get this whole new thing called the end justifies the means. And we're beginning to move into some of those processes now. So just be warned and be aware that humanity is shown by these events back in Isaiah to be far more riddled with sin than we often account for. Come back with me. Hard on the heels of the song, you get a catalogue of failure. And it's a series of woes. Verse 8, notice the first word there, woe to you who add house upon house and join field to field. There's a series of woes. Now, the word woe is a way of saying, this is bad, tear your clothes in distress, hear this, woe, it's dreadful. And you get a series of expressions of dreadful things. And at the end of, there's two bundles of woes. At the end of each bundle, there's a series of therefores. So you get a number of woes, and then you get, look at verse 12. Verse 13. Therefore, my people will go into exile. You get a therefore about what God will do in light of how terrible the woe is. And you get a second therefore, verse 14. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite. It opens its mouth without limit. People will die. So, woe, 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 how bad you are. Here's the therefore. It then spins into another series of woes. You can see it there, verse 8, and they start again. At the end of that series of woes, there's another two therefores, verse 24 and verse 25. Now, we could go through each of those one by one, but my intention with you very briefly tonight is to notice that all the woes run around, I think, three concerns. The concern about injustice, the concern about indulgence, and this concern about self-deception. Let me take you through each of those. The concern about injustice. Look at verse 8, the first woe. Woe to you, add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Here's a statement about that ancient people who were each given houses, but one of them begins to rise up and take the houses of other people for their own dwelling and increase of their own wealth. And the problem here isn't just that they get prosperous. It's that they do it at the expense of others. There's an injustice that's built into it. And further than that, the injustice actually runs through into way, verse 23, the way they acquit the guilty for a bribe. This man's guilty, give me some money though and I'll let him go. They acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Terrible injustice is running through this society. Secondly, indulgences. The problem is of indulgences. Look at verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. There's an indulgence in drinking and the life of the drinker. And you see, thirdly, the problem of self-deception. They then become those, verse 20, who call evil good and good evil. Now, very quick run through. I hope that you hear this. And remember, of course, that these words were written to a group of people 2,700 years ago. The ancient nation of Israel. But, does that sound like it's written to a group of people 2,700 years ago? It sounds a lot to me like it was written today, doesn't it? And you get that And I think it shatters a popular view that runs around that we are evolving. We're getting better and better. No. 2,700 years ago, the people were just like we are today. We are just like they were. We've not gotten better. There's this persistent, consistent character to the nature of humanity. And the irony for us is that of all societies, we should be better. We have accumulated cultural and social advantages. We've got technological advancements. We've got counselling courses and education that no one's ever experienced before. We've got wealth and comforts and communication. And yet with all of that, we're just like them. We have, but we need more. And we take, not just by building wealth through the proper production and work of our hands, but we build it by taking it off others. We as well have a drinking culture of indulgence. Now, I preached this at breakfast church this morning and made the point that this was probably not an issue, verse 11, that I could deal with them much, because to do it you had to rise early and run after drinks. None of them could run anywhere. But you're the group. Look at verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drink. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Friends, we have a culture today that has turned drunkenness into good fellowship. You know, how was last night? Oh, I can't remember a thing, but it was great. We've turned that kind of report into something to make a hero of. We've created a culture where most of us are embarrassed to go into a pub because we might embarrass ourselves by not knowing what a schooner is or a middy is or a mixed cocktail and what it's made up of. And that's kind of embarrassing because it feels like the cool people are the ones who know all that stuff and get all of that stuff. And as Christians, we're very often drawn into wanting to be those people who know all of that and we're the heroes at drinking. Yeah, okay, we're not the heroes at getting drunk. We're not that crass, but we're the really cool dudes who know all the ins and outs of the pub life and culture. No. We end up failing because we end up, verse 20, calling evil good and good evil. We end up making a context where the world of sin seems normal and the world of righteousness seems strange. And we feel it in our own hearts. We can end up being those that are kind of embarrassed about righteousness and holiness. That just seems daggy. And those people who are hardcore serious Christians, I don't know, they're icky. You see what's happened to us? God delights, but we're embarrassed. We're actually out of touch. Our moral compass, like them back then, was broken. But we seem wise. You look at there in verse 21, we seem wise in our own eyes and clever in our own sight. So we assume that our judgments about these things and insights into these things are infallible, are correct. Instead of stepping above and having the humility to let God assess what's evil and what's good and assess what we're like, where we need to change and what's going on for us. Brothers and sisters, can I urge you not to take a step down the pub culture line? Now, it's not wrong to go. If you have non-Christian friends, it's not wrong at all. It's not inappropriate. Just beware of the dangers. And don't feel like becoming that kind of person means you'll be cool. No. Being the person who loves your friends and, yes, does hang out with them, as long as the temptations are in control and in check and you're not drawn after them, you're either drawing them after you, be aware of all of that. Just don't placard for yourself the cool experience when it's actually the ungodly experience. Yeah? Parties that you have, take great care. One of the great concerns that we need to have is that the gatherings we have together as Christian brothers and sisters are controlled. Lots of fun, serious fun, but without doing fun like the pagan does fun. Being a hero at drinking is not being a hero. It's being a great fool. Because in all of this, the other great problem they had, we have so seriously, it's self-deceit at a deep level. Look at verse 13, 18. It's a very interesting verse. Woe to those who draw, verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. What does that mean? I want to suggest to you it means this. Sin is here. Wickedness is here. How do I draw it into my life? Well, I form a series of justifications and deceits in my own mind to make it seem acceptable. And so I draw it along with deceit. I create a fabric of thinking that makes it acceptable, deceit, which means I can draw it into my life to live with me. And effectively it gets worse because I don't just bring it with cords, I bring it with cart ropes, which are stronger. Wickedness is now attached to me. And it's driven by this rationalisation, series of justifications and inability to actually appreciate God's way of seeing things and embrace that and rather shaping it the way I'd like it to be. Deceit. Inner deceit. And so we despise and dismiss the word of God. It's absent, it's suppressed in our life. We despise the prophet, the word of God. This ancient people defied God. Verse 19, look at it there, terrible. Let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let him approach. It's this kind of cynicism about God. Where is God? You can see the man standing at the pub bar, can't you? Where is this God? Strike me down if I'm against God. And what kind of God is he? Where is he? And you know where he is? God is standing patiently saying, one day. The fact that I've not done it now is my great patience with you. It's my incredible grace with you, and yet you treat me with contempt. One day you'll see it for what it is. Turn while you still can. Don't be a fool. Because the reality is, verse 15, man will be brought low and mankind humbled. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. The holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. They ridicule the prophets, but God will come as he has said. Friends, be aware of the danger in our own lives for this. If you want to have a snooze for a second. If you're kind of going, oh, wow, it's overload, just have a rest. Come back in a second. Let me just read to you a passage from this book. It's called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It illustrates the point I'm trying to make here is that the danger about how we deceive ourselves without even being aware we're doing it sometimes, but at the deepest level we know we are. Let me just illustrate it, so take a break if you need to. But it's a great little book. It's not all right, but he didn't assume it was. He was just writing a story. But he has this account between someone in heaven speaking to someone in hell. And they're both ministers of the church in England, because that's where C.S. Lewis comes from. Listen to this. Don't you know that you're in hell? You went there because you're an apostate. You turned away from Christianity. Are you serious, Dick? Perfectly. Oh, this is worse than I expected. Do you really think people are penalised for their honest opinions, even assuming for the sake of argument that those opinions were mistaken? Response. Do you really think there are no sins of intellect? Yep, there are, Dick. There is hidebound prejudice, intellectual dishonesty, timidity, stagnation. But honest opinions, fearlessly followed, they're not sins. I know we used to talk like that. I did too until the end of my life when I became what you call narrow. It all turns on what are honest opinions. Well, mine certainly were. They were not only honest, but heroic. I asserted them fearlessly. When the doctrine of the resurrection ceased to commend itself to the critical faculties which God had given me, I openly rejected it. I preached my famous sermon. I defied all the ministers. I took every risk. What risk? What was it all likely to come of it except what actually came? Popularity. Sales for your books. Invitations. And finally, advancement in the church. Dick, this is unworthy of you. What are you suggesting? Friend, I'm not suggesting at all. You see, I now know. Let's be frank. Our opinions were not honestly come by. We simply found ourselves in contact with certain current of ideas and plunged into it because it seemed modern and successful. At college, you know, we started automatically writing the kinds of essays that good marks, that got good marks, and saying the kinds of things that won applause. When in our whole lives did we honestly face in solitude the one question on which all turned, whether or not there was a supernatural? When did we put up one moment's real resistance to the loss of our faith? Do you see what C.S. Lewis is doing? He's cutting open the human heart and saying, on the surface you can present and you can even consider yourself to be honest in all of this. But if you cut to the depths of it, you'll find below all of that are cords of deceit that you are deliberately using to justify the life that you actually want to pursue and claiming that it's honest pursuit. Don't be taken in by the presentation you hear outside. Don't be taken in by your own deceptive heart. Be aware that you need to constantly, appropriately, in a community of God's people, a growth group around the Word, keep testing your hearts. Keep considering the cords of deceit that might begin to drag on a life of wickedness. And keep being drawn back to the truth of God, that you might find in Him the life that He intends for us. Friends, therefore, because of all of this, God determines to bring judgment. And you see it in a series of therefores, which we don't have time to go through in detail, except to say, each judgment that He determines to bring fits the woe. Here is the justice of God perfectly exercised. And there also is the great supreme power of God, such that in verse 26, part of the judgment that He intends is to call the nations from other places to bring judgment upon His people. And it's expressed there in terms of Him whistling for those at the end of the earth over here. And He calls the nations, the great nations of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, to come and smash and judge. Now, what's extraordinary here is that here is the God of Israel ruling over the pagan nations, getting them to do as He pleases, turning their hearts as a watercourse, wherever He chooses. It's the sovereign power of God. Now, what do we do with this? Well, friends, let me finish by saying, what you do is, as you enter into the world of God's Word, pray for the humility and the grace that enables you to begin to see yourself. Really. To see the problems, the hurts, the deceptions, the sin that's there. To grow in humility about your own self-awareness. But do it in the context of this, the victory of the grace of God. This all seems black, and it is. But it's the lead-up point to the greatest event in history, Jesus' arrival on the planet. We read from Mark chapter 12, did we? We did. I was reflecting on things. We read from Mark chapter 12, which talks about this God who brings woe and judgment upon this people, and yet still sends to this people His Son, Jesus. And yet this people still kill His Son. But unbeknownst to them, in God's secret mysterious purposes, their very act of betrayal against His only Son was the means of God's grace conquering sinful evil hearts and bringing the means of forgiveness and grace and mercy, so that the life of God pours out open to the world that's so broken and dark. Which means, friends, you can go through this, you can reflect on this, you can despair in this. You can see the glory and greatness of God and his justice and holiness and be humbled by it and do it in the context of safety and gladness and joy, because this same God conquers by his grace through the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus. So that you and I ought to see there is no hope except in the name, the only name under heaven by which you can be saved, Jesus. So again tonight, if you don't know him, come to him. See yourself for who you are. Rush to Jesus. And if you do know this Jesus, take heed of God's word to that ancient people, that you might see the frailties of your heart, the potential for deception, the dangers of not taking account of it, the importance of the disciplines of the Christian walk, that you might be guarded for the rest of your days, growth group, life together, under the word, regularly working together, and seeing you are, who you are under God. Knowing all of that in the context of the grace and mercy of God who has loved us with an eternal love, so that you're safe in his hands as you trust in him, repentantly walking with him all your days. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your sobering word, a word that can seem so black but sets the context for the most glorious light. When we see the cross against all of this, we see how amazing, extraordinary, incredible it is that you, in your love, will not be stopped, and that you have sent a Saviour to make it possible for people, broken as we are, to find mercy, grace, forgiveness, and new life. Not because of us being better than anyone else, not because of our merits and works, but because you are gracious and have done all that needs to be done in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, please, that you would help us see that glory and that greatness, grow in it, find confidence and trust in him, a growing humility to keep seeing ourselves, that you would guard us from the deceits of sin that would drag along wickedness, that you would protect us from rationalizations and justifications and keep us soft to your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.